that those words are certainly, I think, most of us resonate with in one way or the other, that we know in maybe somewhat nebulous terms there's something higher than ourselves. But sometimes we wonder where it goes beyond that. Is there anything more? If there is a higher power, have you revealed yourself to us in any specific ways, and what should we do about it? And so as we continue looking at this concept of the life and what it means for us, God, I just pray that you would help all of us be a place not where we put our questions away when we come to hear, but a place where we can wrestle with our questions and find you in the middle of those. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're six weeks now into the life where we have been taking a look at the life of Jesus through the eyes of his best friend John, and how John recorded what Jesus said and what he did through the book of John. And we're now up in our reading right now. We're up to around chapter 14 or so. And what's interesting is we're about halfway or more through the book of John is what we see happening in increasing numbers with those around Jesus. It seems that both through what Jesus says and what he does, people are increasingly falling into one of two camps as to who this guy Jesus is. There's it's kind of a love-hate thing. People either seem to be kind of really struck by what he does and what he says, and they love him, and they experience love in this way that they can't even quite describe, or they hate him, and they feel threatened by him, and they feel like they need to do something to get rid of him. Those that love him, it's a pretty strange thing, the intense reactions that you start to see through those that have encountered Jesus on the love side. There's actually an old term I think pretty well describes a lot of the people we see interacting with Jesus in the New Testament of the Bible. It was an old term in the Deep South about 100 years ago, and it's a term they use to describe when somebody would come to a realization of what this thing called grace is and how much God loved them by understanding who Jesus was. And the term that they would use was, that person became seized by the power of a great affection. And they would say, oh, they become seized by the power of the great affection. They never said they found God. They never used these terms like saved, or whatever. Like, they would say they've been seized by the power of a great affection. And I think you see that playing out in the way people in the New Testament here, some people around Jesus, they become seized by this power of a great affection. They respond in incredible ways. I don't know if you've ever been around anybody who kind of illustrates that for you, kind of just has kind of this love that just kind of comes bursting out of them. And I know we're all kind of different in the way that we express things, but I have a friend who, when I think of seized by the power of great affection, I think about him, because ever since he became a follower of Christ and wrestling with what this means, it's brought out kind of this peace in him. He's an incredibly affectionate person. And what's interesting is he's kind of a really big, tough guy. So you wouldn't normally kind of think that of him. But he's become this dangerous combination, because now he's this huge, tough guy and he loves to hug people. And it's just a kind of a dangerous kind of thing. So whenever I see him coming, I'm always ready. I just kind of set my feet, and I kind of get ready. I'm like, oof, okay. And I just absorb it and, okay, yeah, good to see you, kind of thing. And I've had to learn to enjoy, and breathe through, that affection, and that love, which has been an interesting journey for me to appreciate it, because I don't know if it's a surprise to you or not, but I'm not like a really huggy guy. It's just not kind of in me. And I actually have a bad reputation around here about hugging in a way. And it goes back to even before Crossroads ever started. I was in this community group of about 30 young single people. And I just kind of felt, it's not like I'm inherently against hugging. I felt like some people in that group were getting something out of their hugs that just was not, kind of meant to be. And I brought it up one night, and I carried this reputation. I brought it up, the thing was, when they would hug you, you were more being held for a few minutes, I felt like some of them were using hugging as a replacement for asking somebody out on a date. They're kind of, they didn't know the 2-second rule, one Mississippi, two Mississippi, and release, and then you kind of go on. And then the other thing that they would do, which really you knew something was up, was they would inhale when they hugged you. That's just not right. I felt they were getting something out of that hug that neither I nor God intended for them to get out of that hug. We see, you know, that some people, though, when they realize, you know, who Jesus was and his impact on them, the way they express that is they're seized by this great affection, and they have to do something about it, and they run, tell others, and all this incredible thing. At the same time, though, we've reached that point in the book of John where we can see that people fell into another camp as well when it came to Jesus. And what's interesting is it tended to be the religious types who fell into this other camp, and they were threatened by the message that Jesus brought, and it actually brought out the worst in them. It brought out the worst in them, and it led them to want to get rid of Jesus, to want to get rid of Jesus. And a lot of it was not, some of it was around some of the things that Jesus was doing, healing people on the Sabbath, oh my goodness, you know, stuff like that. But a lot of it was around the way Jesus was describing himself. They felt was scandalous and worthy of death, penalty of death under their laws. And so we can see these two camps kind of playing out, and it gets to the point where Jesus gathers his closest followers, his disciples together in what's become known as the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, he tells them, he predicts to them that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be captured, and he's going to be killed. And he lays this kind of all out for them. And at the same time he lays it out for them, he also, again, reiterates very, very clear, not uncertain terms, exactly who he is and what his mission is here. And that's where we kind of pick this up at the Last Supper now. And we're now in kind of the 14th chapter of the book of John. And in John 14:6, we see how Jesus responds. So he's got his disciples together for the Last Supper. He has predicted his death and what's going to happen to them. And then Thomas, one of his disciples, asks him, says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" These kind of things. They're still not clear on kind of this whole piece. And this is how Jesus responds in John 14:6. It says, "Jesus answered, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Now, it was these kind of things, these were the things that were really setting the religious people on edge. Because what Jesus was saying is, he was saying, "I am God. I am God." And that was, they had laws that, you know, if anybody claimed to be God, they could be punishable by death. So this was real, you know, kind of grab your torch and pitchforks kind of stuff, you know, when Jesus said this. I actually don't know if they had pitchforks at the time. I may be getting mixed up with Shrek a little bit at this point. But the overall point was that it riled them up, and they felt like they needed to do something. They felt like, you know, they kind of had to run him out of town. Now, what was happening on this? Because you can go down to Fountain Square tomorrow, and there might be somebody out there, and they might be claiming to be God, you know, and maybe they need some help, but we don't round them up, you know, and then put them in the electric chair and get rid of them. What exactly was going on here? Well, we need to understand a little bit the world that Jesus entered into, the Jewish world that he entered into as a Jewish man. And what had been happening was the Jewish nation had been under Roman occupation for some time. And they longed to be freed from this occupation. They were basically slaves under the Roman occupation. They longed to be free from these Roman troops. At the same time, their Bible, what we've collected in our Bible, is called the Old Testament. Their scriptures had for hundreds and hundreds of years been pointing to a Savior that would be brought to them. And so hundreds of years, even before Jesus came, there was this description of the Messiah that would come. And what's interesting is in the Bible, in those Old Testament books like Isaiah and others, it gets pretty specific at times predicting who this Messiah would be. And again, remember, historians and archaeologists have verified that these books were written well before Jesus came along. And the specific descriptions describe things like this Messiah, like what village he would come from, or what village he would be born in, what family lineage he would come out of. It described, you know, that he would be born of a virgin. It described how he would be betrayed, exactly how he would be killed. It described exactly what they would do with his clothes on the day that he was killed, and on and on. And it gives this kind of address when you put them all together of who the Messiah would be. Now, what we know, looking back on history, both leading up to Jesus, during Jesus' time and after, is that there's only been one person in the history of the world who ever fulfilled all those prophecies. Again, prophecies that were written well before Jesus came around, and that was Jesus Christ. At the time, their response, not everybody, you know, kind of bought into that. And so with Jesus, you know, saying that he was, you know, this Messiah, it drew up from the very depths of people one of two reactions, either of complete disgust and we have to get rid of this guy, or wondering, oh my goodness, is this really the chosen one we've been told about? And it starts very early in Jesus' ministry. It's interesting. This is a really cool part here, if you've ever seen it in the Bible, but Jesus' very first sermon, very first public sermon that's ever been recorded, it's interesting to see what happens, what Jesus says, and what the listeners' response are to him. So we can see the very first recorded sermon of Jesus. This is actually not in the book of John in the Bible. This is in the book of Luke, one of the other three historical accounts of Jesus' life on this earth. We look in Luke, and in Luke 4:16, we can see through 19, what happened. This is Jesus' first recorded public sermon. It says, talking about Jesus, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Okay, good Jewish young man, going to the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. And this is the book of Isaiah then that he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So we say, okay, well, you know, that's good. We've got a good Jewish young man going to synagogue as he should, and he goes there. They happen to hand him the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads it in the synagogue. So, you know, what's the big deal? Well, what the big deal is, and remember Isaiah here, this passage in Isaiah, this is one of the passages that is talking about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And the Jewish people understood this. They understood that what Isaiah is talking about here is these are things that are going to happen. They are not going to come to pass until the Messiah comes. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring these things and they will happen through him here. And so, you know, Jesus read that scroll. Now, what's interesting here is what Jesus then immediately said after he read that. And then he sat down and look here, and it continues on now in verses 20 and 21. It says, then he rolled up the scroll. He gave it to the attendant and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What Jesus was saying is, you read this passage about the Messiah and what will happen when the Messiah comes. And then he reads that and he says, today this happens in me. And he sat down. He said what Jesus was saying was, hey, I'm the man. You've been waiting for the man? I'm the man. I am the man. This passage, these things that it talks about, when the Messiah will come. Preaching good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom for the prisoners, recovering sight for the blind, releasing the oppressed, and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. He reads that and he says, it has happened today in me. I'm the man. Now, you may say, well, you know, that's one interpretation, you know, of what Jesus said. You know, maybe heard other people say, you know what, Jesus never really claimed to be God. He was a good teacher, but he didn't kind of, you know, claim to be God. Well, you know what? I think the best way to interpret what he was actually saying there, if you question at all what he was saying there, is to look at how those that he was speaking to in the synagogue, how did they take it? It's interesting. If you follow on a couple of verses, it says here exactly how they took it. It said that Jesus said these things. And then it says that all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he escaped. They heard him say this. You know, people do not run somebody out of town, throw them off the cliff to kill them because they were saying, hey, I've just finished reading scripture and now let's go on with church. They understood very clear, his Jewish contemporaries, what he was saying here with his saying, hey, you know what? We've been looking for the Messiah. You've been looking for the Messiah. Take a look no further. Here I am. And this is what ended up dividing the world into two people from that point on. And there were two camps around this guy, Jesus, that John increasingly records in his record of Jesus' life. There were two camps. There were those that said, you know what? This guy's claiming to be Messiah. He's a nutcase. He's scandalous. He needs to be locked up. We should kill him. We should get rid of him. And then there are others that said, oh my goodness, he seems to fulfill what these things are. And I see what he's doing. And I see the healing that he's bringing. I see the truth and I see the grace and I see the love he's bringing. Oh my goodness, he is the chosen one. He's the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is where Jesus' closest friends fall out on this. Because John, who by every account is one of Jesus' closest friends, if not his best friend, as well as Peter, as well as Mary, everybody in his closest inner circle, which camp they fell into? They fell into the camp of saying, this guy is the Son of God. This guy is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the Savior of the universe. They might say, well, yeah, I mean, Jesus, you know, he kind of self-selected his friends. And if somebody believed in him, you know, then he would gather him around him. That's not the way that we see this thing playing out. It's that he drew people close to him and then they believed at a later point. And think about it anyway. Think about it anyway. I mean, those that are closest to us, I mean, they should love us, and we hope they love us, you know, more than everybody else. But it is not generally the rule of thumb for us that the closer somebody gets to us, the more they believe in our divinity. You know, I mean, I like to think that my family, and my friends like me. I mean, have you ever heard anybody say, you know what? I got this problem. I make friends pretty easy, you know, and people get to know me and they get close to me, and then, well, they start to believe I'm God Almighty, you know, and they get close to me, they get to know me, they spend time with me, they see that I am without sin, and man, this thing is frustrating. Doesn't happen. Does it? Try it sometime with one of your friends. You know, just sit down with them and say, hey, you know what? I'm looking back at my life so far, and I mean, you've seen the 3 basketball trophies from high school in the basement, okay? Yeah. And you know, I was president of my fraternity in college, and not to mention that I've been regional sales rep of the year for 2 out of the last 3 years. You know what? I believe I might be the Son of God. Yeah, you know, the Savior of the universe, the Messiah, might be. What do you think? It's not the case that the closer somebody gets to us, that they more and more they see that we're without sin. But we see that here with John and Peter and Mary. We see that those that are closest to him believe and defend the claim more than anything else, to the point of their death. But what was going on here? What was going on within this context of some people had such a hard time wrestling with that this measly guy was the Messiah? Because, not so much because of what Scripture had said about the Messiah, but what they had interpreted, what that would mean for them personally. So Jewish people have been longing for this Messiah because they felt, well, this Messiah that comes, if he's come and he's going to be the Savior, then he's going to free us of our Roman oppression. He's going to come and he's going to be a military leader who is going to conquer and kill, and he's going to restore Israel to a place of global prominence and going to be the strong military leader. Instead, they have this guy coming and he's saying that he's the Messiah, and he's saying things like, we need to love others. He's saying things that if we want to be the greatest, we need to start by serving others. And he's doing things like washing people's feet. Say, this doesn't add up for me. They cannot accept a Messiah that's not going to bring them exactly the things that they wanted and were longing for. And that was the big issue that they had. This guy can't be the Messiah because he's not throwing off all our government problems that we have. And I think for us, we don't quite have kind of that same issue when we wrestle with who Jesus was today. We're not really expecting somebody to restore, you know, kind of like us to national prominence or remove all our problems for our life and everything like that. We have a separate, you know, kind of issue with these kind of claims that Jesus is making. And go back to what Jesus said here in John 14:6. Again, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, a lot of our issues here is what I would call the question of the. The question of the. See, if Jesus had only said, I am a way, and I am a truth, and I am a life, then it would be so much easier for us to stomach. It would be so much easier for us to take. But yet Jesus has this scandalous the. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one. There's no exceptions built in there. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, what is he doing there? It's very clearly, he's sharing life with his listeners, and he's pointing them to the only answer there is to this problem of the universe. Now, you're someone who has, you know, kind of some of those sound bites as you're wrestling on this journey, and that's kind of wonderful of exactly, I'm not quite sure where Jesus is. That's really cool because, you know, that's what we created Crossroads for. We've been having these kind of discussions in my life group for the last couple weeks, which is really cool. Everybody in there is not in the same place, and we're talking through, you know, kind of what that is. If you find yourself in that place, there is one thing as part of this journey with the life I'd ask you to do. Just look back through the book of John for every time Jesus describes himself and see how he describes himself, and also look a couple other places. If you got a pen, just write down a couple of these. Not only in John, look in places like in the book of Acts in the Bible, in Acts 4:12, where it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Take a look at that. Look at places like, you know, Galatians 2:21, where it describes Jesus, you know, and who he is. And even take a look back in the Old Testament, like the book of Proverbs 16:25, where it says that there is a way that seems right to men that can lead to death. And wrestle with kind of the cumulative picture of all that together to take a look at what kind of option did Jesus leave open to us of who he was. The fact is, if you believe that Jesus said the things about himself and he's described how he is in the Bible, then there aren't a lot of options open to us. Now, I can understand you may be saying, well, you know what? I think, you know, kind of Jesus was this great teacher, but over time, these kind of more scandalous descriptions of him and his disciples put the spin on it after he was gone to say that he was God and all these kind of things. Like, well, you know what? I can respect if, you know, kind of that's a question that you're wrestling with. That was a big one for me. I'd ask you just to go back and do the homework on that. Take a look and see if the Bible has been changed over time or how reliable those manuscripts are that we're reading. Did those words really come out of Jesus' mouth? We dealt with that at one point during the last series, in the series The Game, when I did the playbook. Get that CD, listen to that, and also take a look at some of the resources that are in the back of your discussion guide, your life group discussion guide for this week's six that are at the end of that section. Take a look at those. Because when you wrestle with that, that's the key question. You got to come to grips with, do I believe the Bible or not? And do I believe only selected parts of the Bible? Now, what's interesting is I never find people who start to read the Bible ever taking issue with this kind of love your neighbor stuff and all that. Then they never say, well, you know what, I'm not sure if Jesus was really saying love your neighbor. I mean, who's your neighbor in the first place, and what is love, and did he really say, you know, all that. But when it comes to his claims of divinity, say, well, I'm not sure he really said that. Maybe he was kind of pointing in another direction. You got to come to grips with that, because you got to come to grips with, do I believe that the Bible is kind of true or not, or am I going to soundbite it? Am I going to soundbite it for the claims that I like and leave out, you know, those others? Because if you come to wrestle with what those claims were, the only choices we have available for a guy who says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to God except through me, the only choices we have for that is he was either a madman, he was a nutcase. I mean, okay, he was just somebody else. We've all heard of a Messiah complex. Somebody else, you know, that kind of had a Messiah complex, so he needs to be kind of locked up at best and he needs to be protected before he hurts somebody with this, okay? That's one very clear option, is that he was a nutcase. Two, he knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't Son of God. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was lying. He was lying to manipulate people and to accomplish something and to get them to do something that they wouldn't do otherwise. Certainly, there's no lack of that in the world. The David Koreshes, the Jim Jones, and on and on and on. Maybe he was a liar. Maybe he was a nutcase. Maybe he was a liar. Or maybe a guy that said these things and did these things, the only other option open to me is that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior of the universe. We don't have any other option open on these things. Somebody who says these kind of things is not a good moral teacher unless he was telling the truth. He's either a liar, a nutcase, or the Savior of the universe. There's a book I've mentioned before that really profoundly impacted me on my journey when I was asking some of these kind of questions. A book by C.S. Lewis, this professor of medieval literature at Oxford and Cambridge, who was an atheist and set out kind of once and for all to disprove Christianity and came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. There's a point in that book that really hit home to me where he sums up when he came to understand a guy who really said these things, what he could be. And take a look at the way C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says that a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What we see here is we need to come to grips with whether the words that Jesus said, did he really say or not? Come to grips with that and then apply what you learn to what he said. And you either need to discount this Bible, that it's a bunch of lies and it's a bunch of political spin over time, or you need to, like I did, come to grips with the fact that, oh my goodness, this is actually true. He really did say these things, and now what does that mean about him? He's either a lunatic or a liar, or he's Lord. See, the thing is, I think a lot of us, now the main thing we get kind of caught up in is kind of Jesus does not fit within a good framework for us. We think he does because we think he fits within the framework of religion. And we think, you know, kind of he fits within this framework of religion. And then we get caught up in, okay, well, I can compare it now on a religion basis. What does he say? What's the Bible say about being good, being moral, having ethics, those kind of things? And then, you know what? Be honest with you, I lay that versus what Buddha said. I lay that versus what Muhammad said. I lay that versus what Confucius said. And you know what? There's a lot of similarities. And there's some good stuff there. I mean, why should I throw one of these out over the other? I mean, can't they all be kind of truth, and can I all bring them together? And all of them will kind of help me get to a place of being a better person. Now, let me say something. I have got good friends who believe with all their hearts that I am wrong on this. And they believe. They believe that Hinduism is the way. They believe that, Islam is the way. And we can talk about this, and we can respect each other, but I got to tell you, I passionately disagree with them. I passionately disagree. But I'll tell you, I don't have any of them who really know Islam, who really know Hinduism, who really know Buddhism, that say, I can take Christianity and we can meld it in all together, because there are too many completely exclusive claims in each one of those. Either Jesus said he was the Son of God, you know, or he didn't. And it comes to a point of wrestling with that. And I think the one of the issues we get in, let me say, there are good moral principles within all those frameworks. There are great ethical teaching. I'm not saying somebody's less intelligent for following those. I am not saying that somebody's less moral. What I am saying is that Jesus does not fit into one of those frameworks, and he never intended to. You see, look throughout the whole book of John, look throughout the whole book of John. See if anywhere, if Jesus said, I have come to give you a better way of keeping the rules. I have come to help you be a more moral person. He doesn't say that. What he says is, I have come to solve a problem in that you have a broken relationship with your Creator. And he doesn't say the answer is these rules. He doesn't say, I have come so you can have better rules and some inside tips on how to keep them. He says, I've come so that you can have life. I think part of the problem when we put Jesus within this framework of religion is we have to come to a place and say, well, okay, all the moral laws, you know, they kind of add up, you know, equal. I can see that we can get to that place. The problem is, though, on the most fundamental issue, how those things differ and whether or not they have an answer to that. The problem is really here. This is the problem that we have to wrestle with in the end. Good moral code, you know, ethics, how to be a better neighbor. That's important stuff that will flow out of our faith. But the predominant question of faith is what to do about this problem. Remember when, if you ever got in trouble in grade school or so, like third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, something like that, they would have some sort of punishment for you. Maybe you got paddled, you know, maybe you lost recess, maybe you got detention, you know, whatever. But if you kept doing it, somehow they would want to kind of ramp up the punishment. They would want to let you know there's not only a short-term punishment, because kids, you know, don't seem to be sloughing that off, but there's some sort of long-term ramification of this. And so to put real fear in you, at some point they would tell you what? They would tell you, you need to know, this will go down on what? Your permanent record. Yes, indeed. This will go down on your permanent record. So you have this little fifth grader sitting in the principal's office, and, you know, they're telling you, listen, I don't know if you were aware of it or not, but we've been watching you, buddy. We've been watching you, and all the way through kindergarten, all of your stuff is being recorded. It's all been written down, buddy. And you know where it goes from here? We passed this file on to sixth grade. You need to know that, little mister. And not only does it go to sixth grade, but it goes to middle school, and then it gets passed to high school, and then it goes to college. When you get out of college, it gets passed on to your boss, and then to your fiance, and then your local pastor, and eventually, at the right time, to God himself. Now what happens? We sooner or later we get to the place where that's permanent record. That's a bunch of hooey. You know, we realize that the way you know, lawsuits are structured nowadays, when we get into a job, absolutely nobody passes on what a mess we are to the next employer, because it's illegal, right? No, so we start to realize, you know, this permanent record thing, that's, you know. Well, I'm here with a little bad news for you. I'm here with you, and it's gonna be scary for some of you tonight, some of you that we know normally come to Saturday night service and we have your names. What I have here are your permanent records. Now, what we've done, we can't find everything, okay? We can't find everything, but you can get credit reports. You can Google somebody. You can, you know, find, you know, a little bit of your school history, things like that. We can talk to former girlfriends, and we're able to do kind of all that kind of stuff, and we've got, you know, kind of here, you know, permanent record. Because the fact is, all those things matter. Those, you know, kind of do not go away. And I think about me, somewhere in here, you know, my permanent record. And that's what it came down to me. At that time when I was wrestling with world religions and on kind of a separate track from wrestling with whether the Bible are true, it was just this thing, you know, kind of what do I do? I knew I had a problem with my permanent record. If there is a creator of the universe who sees and hears everything, then I have a problem on permanent record. You know, I was a good kid growing up. Of course, that's defined by I didn't get caught, you know, kind of at the stuff. I was a good, but you know what? I had a problem with my permanent record. You know, kind of one of the first jobs that I had, you know, at this concession stand at the county fair. And you know what? Every once in a while, making a little lemonade shake up, I'd take the $2 and I'd put it in my pocket instead of putting it in the drawer. You know, and it kind of carried on. And in college, and I think, well, we probably just want to expunge all 4 years of college, but it's kind of even some particulars in there. You know what? You know, did I ever plagiarize, you know, that kind of paper? And I've talked before about the fact of making thousands and thousands of dollars in college by publicizing and promoting X-rated movies to the other students and making all that money off that. You know, what does the porn king of the University of Illinois do with his permanent record? And then I get out of school, and, you know, the combination of what I did to other people, you know, and just wanting to get ahead kind of in my career, and how I treated women in relationships, and how I lied, and all these kind of things, I know I have a problem with my permanent record. And so at the time that I was wrestling with, is the Bible true or not, I also asked the question, well, what do these different answers that are out there in the world, what do they tell me about my permanent record? See, the fact is that it's a struggle we've all had since the beginning of time. But what's happened is there's been basic frameworks that have evolved that have told us how we can take control of our permanent record and do it for ourselves. And for ease of use, those frameworks over time have been composed into different models and they become known as religion. And so I started to ask the question, what do these main frameworks tell me about what I do about this problem of my permanent record? And so, you know, I started looking even more, and I'd say, well, okay, you know, outside of the validity of the Bible or not, I mean, what does Muhammad tell me? What does Muhammad tell me about what the problem is and maybe what my solution is? And I want to preface this, but in no way am I an expert on all world religions, but spend enough time studying to get the answer to this question, at least. And Muhammad would tell me that the problem to my permanent record is my actions, and that I need to act better, and that there's things that I can do to better discipline myself so that I can take control of my permanent record and expunge these things from it. So I can follow the five pillars. And I can follow the five pillars of Islam. And I can confess that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. I can pray a certain time number every day facing a certain way. I can give alms to the poor. I can fast at a certain time of year during Ramadan. And then at least once a year, at least once a lifetime, I can make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And if I follow these five pillars, I can expunge my permanent record on my own works. Muhammad says that the problem with your permanent record is your actions. And the answer is to it is to do these five things and work it off. Now, also, you know, I didn't stop there. I looked, well, you know, what's Buddha say? I'm looking here. Well, what's Buddha say is the problem? This kind of problem I feel that I am never, it's not that I am all bad, but I am never 100% good. What's the problem of that when I see kind of what, you know, kind of the expectations of God are for me? Well, Buddha would say that my problem was desire. The problem of my permanent record is desire. And that the answer is for me to eliminate all desire from my life. So I follow the Eightfold Path. And I follow the Eightfold Path, and I get a right view, and I get right efforts, and I get right speech, and I get right concentration. And through those things, I can completely eliminate desire from my life. And when I eliminate desire 100% from my life, all desire, even desire for love, desire for companionship, desire for anything, when I've eliminated all that desire, then I'll have nirvana. And so Buddha says that the problem is your desires, those things you want. Until you get rid of all your desires, you won't take care of your permanent record. And Judaism, the world that Jesus crashed into, you know, Judaism would say, well, you know, what's the problem? The problem with me is I am a lawbreaker. Now, maybe we all may be lawbreakers in varying degrees, but none of us keep the law 100%. And the Old Testament nation of Israel found that through the sacrificial system and all that. Nobody could keep all those laws 100%. And I can't keep all the laws 100%. My problem is I'm a lawbreaker. And Judaism would say the answer is to keep the law in the name of Yahweh. And in the name of Yahweh, if I keep the law, eventually my permanent record will be expunged. If I just would do a better job keeping the law. And even looked at some that would not be, traditionally considered religion as such, but some would consider religion. Confucius, for instance. Confucius, who had a lot of wisdom for life, and some people take his philosophies and kind of wind them into a theory of life and a religion. Others say it's not a religion. What Confucius would say is my problem is lack of knowledge. If I just had better knowledge, if people would just become better educated, that the more educated we become, the more moral we should become. How many believe that's played out in our world? Confucius would say the problem is ethical knowledge. So if I would study the ancients and I would get better knowledge of the ancients, that knowledge would eventually build me up to the place where my permanent record wouldn't hold me back. And that was interesting. I'll tell you what became really confusing for me was there was one more file in there. There was one more file in there that, you know, kind of just, be honest with you, made matters worse for me than better. It was a file called the American Church. At the same time, kind of on this journey, I started looking around saying, well, what does this answer within the Western world of Christianity? And I felt that was the American Church. What's the American Church says? Well, what was interesting is what the American Church told me was, you know, what's the problem? It's all of it. You've got a bigger problem than you thought, buddy, because your problem is some unique mix of you need more knowledge, you need to work harder, you need to eliminate desire, and you need to follow the law. So American Church took all those together and said, oh yeah, and then by the way, asterisk, that little thing called grace, you know, we're not quite sure what that means. It kind of freaks us out a little bit. But you know, it's mainly about these other things. And so then we have the American Church telling us that the answer is, our problem is we don't have enough knowledge. We don't work hard enough. We don't eliminate our desires enough. We don't follow the law enough. And the problem is we start looking at all those and then we try to shove Jesus into one of these files. We say, well, where does he fit within here? And we start to see through the things Jesus said and what he did, he doesn't fit in any of them. Because Jesus never said, I have come to give you better rules and inside tips on how to follow them. I am not about file management. And every single one of these solutions in varying degrees says, it's up to you, buddy. Good luck with it. Jesus says, I am not about file management. And it's interesting what he said there in the book of Isaiah that he quoted at the beginning. What did he say he'd come to do? He was bringing sight for the blind, relief for the oppressed. Jesus says, I've not come to give you better rules and inside tips on how to keep them. I have come to bring you healing. And that's not found in any of those. How many of you know somebody who's found healing through better knowledge? How many of you know that's found healing through better keeping of the law? How many of you know that's found healing by working things off? How many of you know somebody who's found healing by eliminating all desire in their life? Jesus says, I have come that you'd have life. I have come that you would have healing. And that is the uniqueness of Jesus. He doesn't fit into any of these frameworks because he never meant to. He never meant to come and say, here's another moral code. He said, I have come to close this gap between you and your Creator through my sacrifice, and it's going to be this thing called grace. And a lot of us wrestle with this so much because it sounds so exclusive. It sounds so exclusive. And I know by saying this, I've really bummed some people out. I want to tell you, I do not mean to bum you out, but I'm telling you, this series is called The Life, and I can do none other than to tell you the life that I found and what Jesus said about this. I cannot take the Bible and says it applies to these areas of your life, but let's just read over real quick this thing that Jesus says I'm the only way. Because you know what? That's not going to do great for attendance, is it? The fact is, that is what Jesus, but he said, it's healing that I'm bringing. And we think that it's exclusive because we say, well, you know what, in the end, I really think that it could be something that is a more inclusive kind of thing. You know, so that, and what we basically mean by that, and for some it's very good intentions. Hey, I wish, I pray, and I wish that my friends that kind of believes these other systems would say, you know what, there's good morals in here I can still follow, but at the same time, you need to wrestle with who Jesus is. I wish they would. Because what we want to do with that is what we want to say is, in the end, what it really should come down to is how good a person is and how hard they work. And in some basic equation, the answer to our permanent record is if we just be good enough, and we just work hard enough. And there's some different menus of choices for being good and working hard and just choose the one that you want. The problem is, how do we define that? It's in completely relative terms. How good does somebody have to be? Well, somewhere, give or take, right around how good I am. That would be kind of a good one. How hard do we have to work? Somewhere, give or take, right around how hard that me and my friends work. And so, we have no issue with the thought that somebody could be wrong. We just wrestle so hard that somebody we like could be wrong. And yet Jesus says that I am the way. And actually, by saying that, he is making the least exclusive claim of anything. Because our claim that somebody has to be, what we're saying with that is, here's the people who can be right with God. Those that are good enough and those that work hard enough. Well, let me tell you, if you say that somebody who's really good and works really hard are the only ones that are going to make, you know who you've just left out of that equation? Well, me for one. I'm serious. I know my heart. I know my heart. When Jesus says it doesn't matter where you were born, it doesn't matter what you've been through, it doesn't matter what you struggle with, past, present, or future, all it matters is, do you accept what I've done for you? Do you accept this thing of grace? And that was the scandalous news that people responded to by either hating him, wanting to spit him out as a demon for hell, or wanting to fall at their feet and worship him. That's why people who heard this news ran through villages to tell other people. That's why people cut through the roofs of houses to get down to see this Jesus. That's why people jumped out of boats just to get closer to him, because they'd been seized by this idea of grace and what it meant for them. And that's why those that were closest to him wrote it down so that every other generation would be able to hear this and gave their life to protect what they wrote. The question throughout this series of the life that I want everyone to be wrestling with is just the simple one, who is Jesus and how am I going to find out more about that? The cool thing about this thing of grace is not that your permanent record is, you know, wiped clean and you have a better file. But the clear picture that all of Scripture points to about what Jesus did for us is that he exchanges his file for yours. That God opens up that and all he sees is Jesus because you are covered by his grace. That is what so gripped people that they ran through villages, that they cut through the roofs of houses, that they jumped out of boats, that they went to their death saying, this is what I believe. You may not be there tonight. If you're not, I want to tell you that Crossroads is the place for you. It's a place where your questions and your doubts are going to be respected. And you need to not kind of put them away, but keep asking them. Because my prayer for all of us is that we would be seized by the power of this great affection. And when you are, you will never be the same. God, I pray that you would just make yourself known to all of us. Meet us where we are, God. And that the predominant question on all our lips would be, who is Jesus and what is grace?